Well, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And you have each received your copy of Genesis, or translation of it at least. And where's mine? There we go. So, let us dive right into our text here tonight. Verse 1. I'm fine. Hi. Hi. Welcome. And Israel pulled up stakes and all which were his, and entered well of swearing. And he sacrificed sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. You are probably getting used to this language now. Israel pulled up stakes. That sounds like a Western term or something. But it is literally what is referred to, what is mentioned in the Hebrew text, being tent dwellers. When they pulled up the stakes, it was time for them to go. And they entered well of swearing. You are probably more familiar with seeing that transliterated as Beersheba, but it means well of swearing. And he sacrificed sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So Israel, otherwise known as Jacob, sacrifices sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now remember where we are as far as our situation in the ongoing story. He is going down to Egypt because he has realized that Joseph is still alive. And I think that's enough to say that, so that if you're familiar with that story, all that comes before it engages in your minds. And why is it that God is referred to here as the God of his father Isaac? Does he not have his own relationship with God? And we would say he does. But that being the case, why then is it referred to as such? And let me suggest this reason, that there was a time before when Isaac sought to go into Egypt, and God did not allow him to do so. That is, God warned him not to go to Egypt. There was a time where Abraham wanted to, if we go back to this man, Jacob's grandfather, wanted to go to Egypt, and God told him specifically not to go. There was a time, of course, that Abraham did go, got in trouble while there, and that's not the reason why he's not to go. We are not receiving the mindset from the scripture that says, hey, if there's any chance that you can have any kind of difficulty by making a decision this way or that way, don't do that. That's not what we learn from the scripture. Rather, we swear to our own hurt and do not change in Psalm 15. Esther will say that she's going to go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. And we see it over and over. We see Paul knowing in one place, he says he's going bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what will encounter me there, except that in every city the Holy Spirit testifies that bonds and imprisonment await me. Now, if we had the mindset, if we got it out of the scripture, that if there's any possibility that I might you know, receive something that's unpleasant, then I shouldn't do that. Paul shouldn't do anything he does. He says every place he goes, while he doesn't know the particulars, he's not aware of the specifics of all of what a certain course of action will entail or what a certain geographical location would bring about to him. He does know this one thing all the time. I'm going to jail when I get there. And not just because of track record, not just because of this happens everywhere I go. But the Holy Spirit actually is testifying to him. This is what's going to happen. I guess we could really develop this idea. This is verse 1, and you're going to think we're never going to finish this today, because there's more in 1 that I want to tell you about than any of the rest of the chapter. One thing I pray for on a daily basis is for people, not just in our assembly, but all over the world, and I mean that, like, all over the world, who have the most painful heartache that I think that an individual, spirit-filled believer can have. They have children who are going in a way of corruption, and they are not following the Lord. So I pray for them by name. I also pray for those nameless, faceless hordes of believers in such situations that I don't know, but God knows. One of the things that I pray for such is that these parents, in the midst of their spirit-filled pain, would receive wisdom to know how to initiate what to do and how to do it toward their children as they either seek to raise them in their minority, or how to invest in them, how to reach out to them if their children are adults already. But right on the heels of that is my prayer for grace for the power of courage for them to do that which they know to be right when there is the ominous threat, whether it be verbal or implied, whether it be that they just know this is not going to go over big, that they are not the slightest intimidated from doing that which is the will of God toward those children. Sometimes the way we see things today, children can kind of rule the roost in a house through the threat of making your life miserable. If what we're talking about here, and that we've already given abundant reason to say this is not what we're talking about here, if what we're talking about here is avoid at any and all costs anything, you know, going somewhere, if it's not a geographical location like it is here in our text, but like people say, don't go there. Like, don't broach that subject, or don't begin to go in that direction of things. If we should never go there, if it's going to cause strife, if it's going to cause a problem, if it's going to cause pain personally, if that's what the scripture's saying, then I'm really not reading this thing well. I'm seeing people going into things with eyes wide open, knowing this is both the will of God and this thing is going to really do some damage to my mental peace here. Not that it ultimately can, but it stands to. I'm facing a lion's den, or I'm facing a fiery furnace here. The three who will be thrown into that fiery furnace in Daniel say, "Know, O king, that our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if he doesn't, know that we will not bow down to the idol that you have made." All right, so they're in their understanding, they're realizing this might mean that I'm burned up in a furnace. I'm going in that direction. I know that either way, I'm being thrown into the furnace. I don't know that God may not rescue me from it once I get there, but either way, I'm getting thrown into a furnace. That's fine. There's a courage to our heritage that we have received from the Lord and from the fathers, from those who have gone before us. And so the idea is not that because Abraham got in trouble when he went to Egypt in the past, God doesn't have it, won't have him go there. That's not it at all. There is reason that God did not allow Abraham later after his first encounter in Egypt, or Isaac, his son, to go there. But it wasn't because of the wimp out program. And now, Jacob, the third generation patriarch, is about to go into Egypt. And as he does, he recalls Isaac, same God, different people, my father and myself, Jacob could think, but we deal with the same God. Now, the same God didn't allow my father to go into Egypt. So, he stops here. By the way, Well of Swearing, or Beersheba, is the southernmost part of the Promised Land, is all we can call it at this point, or Canaan. It is right on the border of your entering into Egypt. So, at the verge of entering into Egypt, he maybe rethinks this. Have you ever done that? Like, you think, this thing ought to be done, and you may be right, like, this ought to be done, but maybe you're not the person to do it. And so you say, I'm doing that. Because you're ready to every good work. We don't find fault with this, Titus 3:1. Because you're like David. It was good that you had it in your heart to build a temple, but you're not the guy to do it. And then you have to kind of rethink that. I've done that twice this week. And in both cases, my rethinking brought me to the conclusion that this isn't wise for me to do this. All right, now I think that it's good to do those two things, and in the first case, others did it. And in the second case, it's kind of like always somebody else is doing that. But that's kind of where Jacob is. Like, wow, I've said, let me go to Israel, let me go to Egypt and see Joseph before I die. And then on the verge of entering into Egypt, he recalls this. He sacrifices. He has not asked, really, at the mouth of Yahweh. That was a critical mistake with those under Joshua, right? Because they just, we can figure this out. I mean, these people, look, they have moldy bread. Their clothes are all shabby. They've come from a far country. That it's obvious. All of the outside, all of the external indicators are there. No, they live right over the hill. And they did this on purpose to make a covenant with you that if you make this covenant, it is against the word and the will of God to do. So they didn't feel like they needed to inquire at the mouth of Yahweh. That is, they didn't think they needed to really rethink this up against the Word of God. We need to rethink things. We need to think them, not rethink them, but let's think this way from the beginning so that we don't have to rethink. Let's, upon each new possibility, let's think about what does the Scripture say? Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30. It's the critical question as far as Christian function goes. So he asks, he sacrifices to, and he seeks the God of his father Isaac. Now, two things that we learn from this, because we learn that he is allowed and even encouraged, commanded by God to go to Egypt. One, traditions. Just doing things because others, maybe who were respected, did them that way, isn't the way to function. The Word of God is the way to function. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to function. Sometimes it might be all right, might be okay, to do something in a certain manner because this is the way you've received to do it. That is, it might not be anything wrong with that. I don't actually know. Well, no, yeah, I do know. Here's an example that it doesn't work this way. It doesn't happen this way. I'll explain it to you. But you know how, like, where did I ever get this? When we take the Lord's Supper, why do I kind of hold that element up and say, in proclamation and in remembrance of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, each of you receive of the bread or the cup as we're thinking about it. What if in, say, Reading, Pennsylvania, the church there that Rick, who was a member here, who is one of our number here, who has gone and planted a church in Reading. I don't see him do this, but what if he did it just that way? If he lifted up the elements after everyone had been served and said those exact words that I say every week, would there be something intrinsically, inherently wrong with him doing that because he has seen it done that way and he liked it? No. It would be fine. He picked it up. He would have picked it up from someone, right? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing. I'm not saying you have to kind of reinvent the faith. Every believer has to, you know, start from scratch all over again. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that if the only reason we have to do something, that may be fine, but if the only reason that we have in our minds to do something a certain way is because that's always the way I've seen it done, that's like that's just how you have to do it. I mean, how else would you do it if you didn't do it that way? I don't know. A lot of times people expect, like, he must have learned this. They think of me. Like in things, any kind of religious ritual. You know, he went to Bible school, right? They teach religious rituals there, right? No, not where I went. Somebody's going to get married. And I've told them, you know, it's the way you want it to be, you know, your own vows, traditional ones, whatever, however you want it. And I don't hear anything from them again until it's the day or the day before, and it's the rehearsal. And it's always, okay, how do we do this now? What do we do next? I'm the last person to ask. You know, in the earliest time of my pastorate, I can't remember who was the first wedding I ever did. But that week, I watched soap operas in hopes that someone would get married so that I could get the words. you know, that are used in that. Like, you can all kind of piece them together somewhat, right? Like, dearly beloved, and then you draw a blank. They may teach you that in seminary, especially liberal ones, like where it's all about just the form and everything and there's no life to it. But in Bible school, you learn the Bible there, and they didn't really teach us that. And people weren't going like, I'm going to be a pastor here, where I went to Bible college. It was Bible college for me was just anybody goes there just to learn the Bible, not like this is not a pastor mill. Okay, somebody called me not all terribly long ago. They wanted to renew their wedding vows. And they just said, you know, however you do that all the time. Well, I've never done that except for Jerry and Judy here before, and I didn't know what I was doing then either. So I had to come up with a scriptural, like, order of service to renew your wedding vows. And I kept it because I thought, man, this is good. I'm impressed with this. So, I don't have any tradition like that. But don't think that we don't have traditions. I usually break traditions. Oh, I did have things that I received when I came out of Bible college. Like, if you don't do it this way, brother, you're anathema. And I don't ever play by those rules. I always break them because I just think there's no reason to do it this way other than tradition. Is there a more life way to do this? Is there a more Christocentric way to do this? So what I'm saying is there's nothing wrong with tradition. Necessarily wrong with it. If it's something like, you know, unless it's Sunday, I can't remember those words, you know, but in proclamation, you know, if it's something like that, that you picked up and it was fine, it's okay. We're not saying all tradition is wrong, it's all evil or something like that. But we are saying that just tradition, for why you do something or do something in a given way, it does need to be examined when you do it. You do have to kind of think of it like, is there any kind of principle from the Word of God that would trump this, that would be better than this, or that would actually say that this is wrong? I don't want to follow blindly in the paths of those who may have simply followed blindly in the paths of others. Tradition can be dangerous. You can become a Pharisee that way. What if Jacob said, no, not going to Egypt, because Isaac and before him Abraham, God disallowed that. Well, did God ever disallow that to you? And there are things in the Scripture, most of the things in the Scripture are just like, you know, broad brush. You know, this applies to every believer, and you ought to all fall under that. And I'm not suggesting that, well, you know, God didn't say this to me personally. God didn't say anything to me personally. God says things to me that come right out of this book. And if I think that I've gotten something personally from God, then why shouldn't it be added to that book? If that's the Word of God. I'm saying it's not the Word of God. It may be direction or guidance or whatever, but even that, I want, and we've talked about this in the past, but I won't go into explaining it, but I want my direction to come from the Word of God. Okay? So we examine things. We analyze things. The spiritual man does that in 1 Corinthians 2. He analyzes everything. He investigates all things. Yet he himself is investigated by no one. So it's okay to investigate even things that are spiritual things, things that you might think, why would we ever question that? Well, if you don't know why you wouldn't question that, then you should probably question it. If you don't have some discernible scriptural basis or foundation for it, then it's stands to be questioned. And you may arrive at the same thing when it's all done. But let's just investigate it, shall we? Let us be radical biblicists. Let us be radically biblical or scriptural in everything. The other thing that's sort of akin to tradition is what I've called with you in the past old orders. Are you marching off of old orders here? Jacob may remember, and it's good for him to think, I probably ought to square this. I ought to run this past the Lord. But just the fact that Abraham and Isaac were disallowed to do this does not mean that he's disallowed to do this. Do you remember, this is like the classic scriptural example in my mind for, hey, don't function by just following old orders. Paul is at one point in time trying to go to Asia in Acts 16. And it says the Spirit of Jesus forbid him to go into Asia. Now, if he operates on old orders, he's never going to go to Asia. Asia is, you know, just to black it out on the map. You know, just like never go there. It's no man's land. It's forbidden territory. No, it was for the time. Because many things that we deal with are matters of timing. It may not be time to do this thing. And it may be time to do that thing at another point. A wise man, the scripture says in Ecclesiastes, discerns both time and judgment. That is, he discerns, he perceives the variables in the situation, and thereby arrives at an understanding of timing. So the fact that Abraham and Isaac were disallowed to go to Jacob, or to go to Egypt, does not mean that Jacob is disallowed to do that. Let's verify that. Verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, behold me. This is the way, this is like the standard answer when somebody calls on, when God calls one of his saints. This is the standard answer they give. Behold me. Long time ago, we encountered one of these, and I said, I think I'm going to start answering Joan that way when she calls me. And since that time, I have begun to do that. Just I'll hear from upstairs, Tony! And I'll say, behold me! And then a lot of times, she's praying. My wife prays a lot. I always point it out to her because I say, you know what? Thank you. You reverence me very much, but you're praying, aren't you? Because you're talking into the air. Like, I'm downstairs in the cellar. She's talking to me like I'm on the other side of the room. You know, sometimes I'll say, is she on the phone or is she telling me something? And then I'll say, are you talking to me? And she'll say, yes. Like, I'm outside. And I've put this together now. That all of those things that, I told you about this. No, you didn't tell. I told, yes, I did. She was praying it. She told me when I was in another state. Or when I was out of town. You know, she told me when I was at least out of earshot. She told me, I said, you know what? You really, I know you respect me so much, but it's like, I'm not God. I can't hear you. I'm not omniscient. Like, you just have to speak it. Just speak it into the air. I'll hear it. You know, it's not like that. And so, when I'm called, I say, behold me. Like, you need to behold me. You need to see me to speak with me. Verse 3, and he said, I am God, God of your father. Don't fear to go down to Egypt, because I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will cause you to go up also. I emphasize, go up. Our infinitive absolute that we are translating whenever you see that device. I emphasize, and then a repetition. And Joseph will put his hand upon your eyes. Joseph will put his hand upon your eyes. What's that mean? That means this. When you die with your eyes open, Joseph will close your eyes for you. In other words, Joseph is going to bury you. This then makes him know that he is going to outlive the son that he thought was long dead. Verse 5, and Jacob arose from well of swearing. And the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their youths and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their acquisitions which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they entered into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him. His sons, watch the language here, his sons and the sons of his sons with him, his daughters and the daughters of his sons, and all his seed, he caused to enter into Egypt. Why doesn't it say like this, his sons, and the sons of his sons, his daughters, and the daughters of his daughters? Why is that? Well, because when you get married, you're part of another house now. And any daughters that he had that were married were in another household. Now, though, there seemed to be only two daughters that he had. He was very productive with sons, and you'll see why I say that in a moment. If he had other daughters, there were only two with him, if they may have been married, but I doubt it. And you'll see that in just a moment. And this moment is now. Verse 8. And these are the names of the sons of Israel, those entering into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. So Israel, the sons of Israel, all right, is defined as Jacob and his sons. The firstborn of Jacob, Reuben. And the sons of Reuben were Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon were Yemuel and Yamin and Ohad and Yakin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of the Canaanites. That one of these would be called the son of the Canaanites seems to indicate that it was very rare that any of his sons took a Canaanitess as daughters, as a wife rather. And the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah were and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. And and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. So and Onan don't go into Egypt here. But Shelah sounds like a girl's name to us. But it's actually Shelah in Hebrew. These go into Egypt. And verse 13, the sons of Issachar were Tola and Puva and Yob and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulun were Sered and Elon and Yaleel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, and Dinah his daughter. There's one of these two daughters mentioned. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. Got this? All the souls of both sons and daughters, including Dinah right there, are 33. And if you count these, there's 33. She's one of them. That's why I'm saying, hasn't had any other daughters here. Or at least any other daughters that are going into Egypt. And now those ones are the sons of Leah. Our next paragraph deals with the sons of Zilpah, Leah's female slave. So verses 16 through 18. And the sons of Gad were Ziphion and Hagi, Shuni and Ezbon, Eri and Arodi and Areli. And the sons of Asher were Yimna and Ishua and Isui and Beriah and Sira, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchiel. So sometimes they go into grandchildren here, as we've already seen. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 16 souls. So the 33 from Leah, add on to that 16 from Zilpah. Verse 19, and the sons of Rachel, wife of Jacob, were Joseph and Benjamin. And Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph in the land of Egypt, whom Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. We've seen Asenath before and her designation as the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Hopefully she's no longer... hopefully she is a Yahwist at this point. Verse 21, and the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Bekir, and Ashbel, Gera, and Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh, Mupim, and Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, whom she bore to Jacob. All the souls were 14. Now, we understand that Rachel personally bore two, Joseph and Benjamin, but two are born to Joseph, and then 12 to Benjamin. Benjamin had a large family here. So add 14 to our number, 33 plus 16 plus 14, and then finally 7 in verses 23 through 25. And the sons of Dan, Hushim. Dan is the anti-Benjamin here. He only has one. And the sons of Naphtali were Yaziel and Guni and Yezer and Shillim. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob. All the souls were 7. All right, now if you add all those up, you get anybody like you already did this in your head. 70. You did that in your head. You read it. You added it. You added it up. All right, there's the verification for what I'm going to say. You add all these up, you get 70. Then what about this statement here in verse 26? All the souls entering for Jacob to Egypt, those exiting from his thigh, besides the wives of the sons of Jacob, all the souls were 66. If the scripture adds something up and all of your math has told you that, you know, if 2 plus 2 is 4 and the scripture says it's 19, it's 19, you understand? It's 19. But that's not what we have to deal with here. Actually, Patricia is correct. Look at our next verse, verse 27. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two souls. So two. All the souls of the house of Jacob who had entered into Egypt were 70. What is this happening here? Well, read 26 carefully. All the souls entering for Jacob. Jacob is not included. Neither are four others who didn't enter at this time. Namely, Joseph was already there, and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. These were 66. So it's the number of Israelites at the time, 70, versus the number who journeyed with Jacob. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob who had entered Egypt into Egypt were 70. So everyone who goes there, all of the Israelites at that time were 70, but the ones who entered at that time along with Jacob, Jacob being excluded, are 66. I counted this and recounted it and added it because I said, Zoe's going to count this and add it up, and she's going to say, what about this? And I have to know. So verse 28. And he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point the way before him to Goshen. And they entered into the land of Goshen. And Joseph hitched his war chariot and went up to Goshen to meet Israel his father. And he was seen by him and fell on his neck and wept long. These are tears, as they say, of joy. Will such be in heaven? I read today, someone said, he will wipe away every tear from your eye. There won't be any tears of joy in heaven. You know, there'll be joy, but no tears of joy. I think that's really a literal stretch. But I don't really care either way. But and Israel said to Joseph, verse 30, let me die at this step after seeing your face, because you are still alive. Now somebody else doing the hyper-literal thing too said, Joseph wants to die here. He wants to die right now. And he lives for 17 more years later. And then they drew all these conclusions about that, like, you know, just because you want to die, your hands are in God's, your times are in God's hands. And it's like, you know, it's a figure of speech, brother. Right? Like, it's like, this is the greatest thing that could happen to me in my life. If I died now, I die happy. It's not like, I want to die right at this second, right? It's not like that. And Joseph said to his brothers, verse 31, in the house of his father, I will go up. And let me disclose to Pharaoh, and let me say to him, my brothers and the house of my father, who were in the land of Canaan, have entered to me. And the men are shepherds of sheep, because they have been men of livestock, and their sheep, and their oxen, and all which is theirs they have brought. And it will be when Pharaoh calls to you and says, what is your occupation? That you will say, your servants have been men of livestock from our youth and until now, both we and our fathers, so that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, because the abomination of Egypt is every shepherd of sheep. If we look at Israel being sort of like a picture of the world, I think to myself, this is really it, you know. What do you want to... Now that you've graduated, you know, what are you going to do? I think I'm going to go to college in a pre-seminary track and then go to seminary after I get my bachelor's degree. Well, isn't there anything else you could do? I mean, it's like, or you meet someone and, you know, you just get to meet someone. Well, what do you do? What's your job that you do? You make small talk. And my wife tells me I don't make small talk. She's right. And she says, it's almost like you don't care about people at all. It's like, no, it's not that. You know, she knows that's not true. But, well, what do you do? What kind of job do you have? And you answer that, and somebody says, well, I say, I'm a pastor of a church here in town. And then there's this strange embarrassment. There's this awful silence that, like, ooh, how do I deal with this man now? And it's, you know, the idea, like, just of, you're a shepherd, huh? You're of those kind of sheep. In Egypt, shepherds were abominations, it says. Literal ones, not like the metaphorical kind that I am. He said, you'll dwell in the land of Goshen for two reasons. One, He'll get you away from him and all of Egypt. And two, because that's the place where people like that live, because that's the place unlike all of Egypt. Even if today, even if you see it, I've seen these things, these pictures taken of the world from outer space, satellite images of the world, and when you look down and you see that part of the globe, you can make it out if there's not all kinds of clouds covering it. And usually that part of the world, it's not a lot of cloud cover. And you can see Egypt, and you see it's green there. But the rest of what you would see as Egypt is this brown. Because the Nile was the life of Egypt, and all of the population dwelt along the Nile, and right when it gets to Goshen, it's like, you know, here's the river Nile, and when it gets to Goshen, it goes bang like that, and all these little rivulets and smaller rivers go out from it like a hand like that, and that makes that whole land very green and lush. It's the only land like it in Egypt. That's where you've got to be if you have animals that eat grass. We're gonna have you in Goshen, but nobody else is going to live there because you guys are an abomination to us. I have heard it. I have not read it. I know that I could get it read, but I didn't do it today, and I like to verify these things because I have in the past said that things were in a certain place and then got there to the certain place, and it's not there. Don't just tell me something. Documentation, please. These people that I've read it from actually gave me, book and chapter of the writing, so it would be very easy to find it. But there is a very famous, maybe not so much in our time, but at the time that he wrote, very famous Greek historian called Herodotus. I think Luke has an axe to grind against Herodotus for some reason. But he probably said something negative about Hungarians, the ancient Scythians. But Herodotus verified this, not like it's really verification. If nobody said this, I'd believe it in the Bible because 2 plus 2 is 19, if the Bible says so. I don't need Herodotus, but for people who need Herodotus, that is for weak-faithed people who the Bible isn't enough when it says something, but it'll count if Herodotus said it, or if Josephus said it. Herodotus said it, and it is reported, and by next week I will have gone to the IUP library and looked this up. But if I find that it's not there, it won't matter to me. But Herodotus does report that they had somewhat of a caste system, similar to that of India that it's famous for. And the lowest caste was shepherds. And the lowest of all livestock people were the pig farmers. They were the lowest of the low, at least my sources tell me about Herodotus. As we go back and look at this, what we've seen today, and I keep telling you this, I'm going to give you something, Lord willing, and not an absolute promise, but I am thinking that I will give you something when all of our trek in Genesis is over, particularly the story of Joseph, which begins in like 37, chapter 37, and ends in 50, and I'm going to give you something that will amaze you, a writing, but you've got to get the story in its entirety under your belt first. All right? I'll give you a Christocentric, wow, look at that thing. But you've got to get the whole story digested first. And this is the way narratives are in the Scripture, oftentimes. It's very difficult to take narratives a piece at a time and teach them. That's what we're doing. But we're taking pretty big pieces at a time, right? We're taking like chapters at a time. Even with chapters at a time, there's this big picture that you've got to see to get God's point to it all. And I keep holding that out to you like the carrot, you know, on the stick, that though it tarry, wait for it will surely come. But for right now, we've looked at this installment, this chapter 46 of Genesis. And let me sort of use in the paraklesis section of what we do, the exhortation or encouragement section of what we do, as we go back on this and say, now, what we've talked about this radically biblical thing, that, yeah, every decision I'm making, every viewpoint that I choose to hold, every manner, every way that I'm going to go about this, everything that I think is right in my own eyes, you need to square this with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that thing has to do with tradition and it makes it through the strainer, it's okay. You're not obligated to keep that tradition, but you're allowed to if you want. But whatever you might be thinking about that is not finding support, if it's not one of those, you know, it's neutral, God doesn't care about it, and maybe that's what he has to say. But those things that don't make it past the filter, that's where a change of mind, such a nicer term than repentance, right? I'm not saying you're in sin. I'm saying you're just not thinking as sharply on that topic as God would have you. When you encounter those topics, you just adjust your thinking. You change your mind. 2 Corinthians 13:9. And this we pray for your adjustment. And I do. I pray that for each of you. For your adjustment. I told you recently about how I've got this weak point. It's right there. Right there. I can touch it. Put too much weight right there. Move the wrong way. Sleep funny. And those two vertebrae go in opposite directions. Okay? I need adjustment to get those back in line so that the spine's like that. Now I'm straight. I'm upright again. Adjustment to Christ as the straight standard. He's the canon. He's the canon. He's the rule. People are, you know, like that. Kind of straight. They're not like that. They're sort of like this. They need knocked back into place so that they're straight. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Scripture is the Word of God. When we adjust to the Scripture, we're adjusting to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a life of adjustment yields a life of Christ-likeness. This is what I'll close with. I read something recently. You may count this strange. You may think this is a strange way to talk. You might judge it if you didn't hear it coming from me, because most of you trust me. But you might not trust the person you read this from. If I showed you this, you think of that. You might not like the way that sounds. This man wrote a little daily devotional entry in one of those. It's kind of a meaty devotional, actually. But he said, is God as good as Jesus? Now, that might sound weird to you. Do you know anybody that thinks that... Do you know anybody that, like, is mad at Jesus. Unsaved people, you know, even if they don't believe him to be the Son of God, they all think he's a good guy, don't they? Do you know anybody that's mad at God? Those people don't think that Jesus is God. But Jesus, is God as good as Jesus? God is as good as Jesus. Because Jesus is the God that we're talking about. God the Father is just like Jesus. It's not that he ever was bad or wrong. It's just that in people's minds, God is angry all the time. And there's a sense in which he is. He's angry with the wicked all day long, the scripture says. But the point is he, even with those that he's angry about? Well, God's angry. But Jesus died for them. Newsflash. God died for them. The God you think is angry died for you. There isn't a disconnect between these two. They are one and the same being. They are the same essence. Jesus is God, deity, Godhead, Godhood. And he reveals the Father. He reveals what he is like. So the man ends with this. He said, even with God, the highest compliment that could ever be paid is he's Christ-like. The more you get adjusted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more Christ-like you become. Because that thing that's out of whack, the way I walk, is, you know, adjusted to Christ now. That's being truly upright. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.